Something we're going to start this year off doing is we're going to pick a verse. And I'm going to give you my verse for this week, and you'll have 2 weeks to learn the verse. The shepherd groups are going to learn it, and then we'll say it together. You can say it in whatever translation you want, but the Word of God is quick or alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I learned that in King James, which is why I had it put up in King James. That's your verse, all right? You can memorize it in different ways, but that's the verse, all right? So, before we dive into this particular text dealing with the Word of God, I have there's a lot I want to say this morning, a lot that's on my heart regarding the subject matter of the Word of God. But as I look back, there's a bit of nostalgia because though I'm still the teaching pastor in title, I have to kind of go back, and I'm going to give you a little history, a little bit of what I kind of feel right now at this particular time. And in 1974, in May of 74, when Kay and I arrived in Reston to stay with the Charlie and Arnett Swift, a couple that invited us to start a church, a liberal community with a conservative message. So we arrive in May of 74, and I needed to get a job right away. Many of you know I got a job at the Hidden Creek Country Club, at that time Reston Country Club. And I started inviting people out to a Tuesday night Bible study. So we arrive in May, I don't know one human being, I get a job at the club, and the Bible study is going to start in June on a Tuesday night. So I'm inviting people out, constantly asking people to come out. And I found that a lot of people were very reluctant to come. They would usually say something like this. I would meet people at the club, I would talk to the lifeguards or the waiters or the manager, whatever, sports director. I'd say, listen, we got this Tuesday night, Charlie Swift belongs here at the club. You all know Charlie. It's going to be at his house, 7 o'clock Tuesday night. Love to have you come. It's just a Bible study. I'll be teaching it. And people would say things like this. Hey, we'll try to make it. Or, yeah, let me check my calendar. I finally came to the realization that means we're absolutely under no circumstances coming. That's exactly what that meant. Those were just excuses to get me off their back. So eventually, I changed the wording. I would say, and one of my closest friends, Harry Lloyd, who eventually became an elder here, he lives in Atlanta now, I would ask Harry every week down in the pro shop, because I had my shoe shine concession in the pro shop, and I'd say to Harry, it's tonight, 7 o'clock. Charlie lives a block from here. You can make it. Hey, maybe. He never came. So finally I said to Harry, all I want you to do is come one time. I'm not going to call on you to pray. I'm not going to call on you to read the Bible. So I'm taking away everything that I realized people were afraid of. I'll just get up and talk for 30 minutes. We'll have some dessert. If you don't want to come back, I'll never ask you again. He showed up. And that was what I started doing. I started using that as the invitation, because much like I say to you when we open up the Bible, I say, step into the story. You have to step into people's story today. You start talking about the Bible or evangelism or anything like that, that resonates very, very differently with different people. So when you take away that sort of an excuse, it does something. And so today, as I'm looking into the camera, there may be people that are watching. I'm going to talk to all of us today about the authority of the Word of God, which in fact was the first message that I actually gave in Charlie Swift's living room in June of 74. I stood up and I took out my Bible. I'm 30 years old. I don't know a whole lot. And the people there, all the people that were coming were not churched people. These weren't people that were coming out of a church background, or if they had, they'd given up. These were all people that had never seen the inside of a Bible. And so my first message was to explain why I believed it, what we call apologetics. So I gave a lot of interesting proofs for the scripture and that sort of thing. And I began to realize that people had a very unique hunger. I would say that almost every single person that came the first night or the second night or the third night came back. I can think of only one guy that came and didn't come back, and about 20 years later came to me and said his life had fallen apart. He grabbed a Bible, went up at the top of a mountain and started reading the Gospel of Matthew and got saved. You know, but he was the only one. And the rest were just like little birds opening up their mouths, just wanting everything they could possibly get fed. But I've seen a lot of that wane through the years, just over the broad brush of Christianity in the United States. I want to talk a little bit about that in just a moment. But at that time, I came to realize, if I'm going to sit here and plant a church, this is what came to my mind. The probability that this church will ever get underway depends totally on the dependability of this book. In other words, there was no big screens. We didn't have a worship team. We didn't have any, there was nothing. These are all wonderful things, all part of the technology of today. They're great. I love them. But at that time, the only attraction was the Bible. There was no other attraction, all right? And so people had never heard this message before. They had never heard anything about the Bible. They had never heard much about the gospel. They had heard the name Jesus, of course, but they didn't really know what any of that meant. And so there was a tremendous hunger, a tremendous thirst to want to know what was taking place. So the church grew from about 6 people the first night, and we went up to like 20, and then the manager of the country club comes to me and he goes, "We're starting on Sunday mornings in 2 weeks. This is in March of 75. We're starting in 2 weeks. I thought I was going to have a heart attack. He said, "You came here to start a church. Why do you keep putting it off?" I thought, "Well, anybody show up on Sunday morning?" So people showed up, and things just started taking off because people, there was no other evangelical work. Now there are plenty, but at that time there was nothing. We were the only hot dog stand in town, so to speak. And if you wanted a hot dog, that's where you had to come. And if you wanted to get the word, that's where you had to come. And so at that time, also at South Lakes High School, we had a choir loft. And we would have meetings in the choir loft in the evening. So we'd have our people come in the morning, and then they would meet in the choir loft in the evening, 50, 60 people. I think that's what it held. It was about the size of this place up here, our stage. And the whole purpose of it was for people to talk about who they had shared the gospel with or questions about the Bible. And we would just interact. It was what I would think of as the early church, what I really thought of it. But as time continued to move on, as the years moved on, I began to notice a waning, a lack of desire. This is not a judgment on anybody or any church. Just across the board, even the statistics that Barna takes and other groups, Pew Research, show the lack of interest as the years move on regarding the Word of God. And I thought, I think one of the reasons is this, and I wrote this to myself, liberalism plus entertainment dilutes our desire for spiritual growth. Liberalism plus entertainment dilutes our desire for spiritual growth. There are many more things pulling us away today that didn't pull people away back in 1974 and 75. There was no internet, there were no cell phones, that you couldn't just look at a movie or a video just anytime you wanted. People actually read books. They actually picked up an actual Bible and read through it, and the hunger was there. But as time has moved on, as time has moved forward, you begin to see the draw of the enemy pulling more and more people away from the Word and from the authority of the Word. And as I look into the camera, I'm so thankful that, look at how a lot of people are here today. This is great. And I hope it isn't just a New Year's resolution. I hope that you'll stick with this. Don't let COVID be a time that you take a vacation from God. And for those of you that are watching, keep watching. If you don't feel comfortable, keep watching. Stay in touch. I know it's hard because I have been at times where I'm not preaching and I've just wanted to see what it's like at home. I know it's a little bit more difficult, though I don't have a bunch of little kids running around the house or, you know, the smell of bacon and I got to get little Johnny another cup of hot chocolate and those kind of things kind of get in the way. Just do your best to try to stay in target because the enemy so desires to destroy the church. And this is a universal deal. It isn't like this is just the United States. COVID is all around the world. So, We're going to take a look at verse 12 of Hebrews, and we're going to talk about the authority of the Word of God. And we're going to look at that these next couple of weeks. Next week is going to be more of how do I actually get into this book and get nourished by it. We'll talk more about that next week. But let's take a look, and I'm going to read this in the NIV, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We read these words. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Father, thank you for this time to open your Word, and I pray that you would open our eyes, we'd behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, search our hearts today. Bring revival. Give us a heart to hear from you, to learn from you, to grow. And so, Father, we'll thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a little context here of the book of Hebrews. It's the one book that we know the least about regarding who it's written to, who wrote it, details, everything else. And yet, it almost seems to be, if there was a way of grading things, it's got to be right up there with Romans or Genesis in its revelation. What it's dealing with, the author is writing to a bunch of people who are struggling, either people that are coming to Christ or are in Christ, and they are struggling. Hard times, probably persecution. This is why you have Hebrews 11, when the writer talks about how there were those that by faith, they stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and yet the next part says, and many were sawn asunder and beheaded and lived in caves and so on. And so it shows you the brokenness, that there's no even way to put this on balance scales to how things work out. And it's not a book that is simply saying, hang in there, I know life's tough. What the book is about is the supremacy of Christ over the tabernacle, over Moses, over angels, over people. He is the supreme authority of all things. That's what the book is about. And so the writer is saying, you really need to enter into my rest, because they weren't entering into the rest. And he goes back in the early portion of this, and he talks about how Israel refused to go into the land. They were fearful. They wouldn't enter into his rest. And so the writer uses this as an example for Christians that are not entering into gospel rest, not entering into Christ's rest. And so he gets to chapter 4 and verse 12, where he starts talking about the authority of the Word of God. It tells you what it is, and it tells you what it does, all right? It says that the Word of God is alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. Here's what it does. It divides asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So it sort of divides things up. It is a powerful verse. It probably, at least to the best of my knowledge, says more about the Bible in one singular text than any other text in the Bible. Psalm 119 talks about the Bible, but over many, many chapters. I think that in Hebrews 11, when it talks about Noah being warned of God, or by faith Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household, and became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. I think that verse says more about any human being than any other verse in the Scriptures. So we have lots about people and doctrine spread out, but this one verse really nails it. And it's written in metaphors. There are different metaphors that describe this whole idea of what the Bible actually is and what it does. So Jesus is better. Jesus is everything, and he's constantly saying in this book, don't forget, listen, pay attention to, don't draw back, don't fall back, over and over again. People are not entering into the rest. Now, when I look at Scripture as much as like anybody else, when you hear anybody speak, If you hear a person speak for a long period of time, they eventually reveal their hand. And I've listened to different pastors, and there are different pastors that have different hot button issues. And for whatever reason, it probably, I don't know for sure, but it was probably some kind of a revelation to them when they became a believer. Something happened, and there was some kind of a revelation to them about life or about marriage or about whatever that they sort of clung to, and their whole ministry and platform and preaching is sort of built around that. When you think of the term apologetics, and you talk about trying to defend the faith, that sort of thing, there's a lot of different ways you can talk about the Bible and trying to defend the faith, but my platform has always, 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 always been what the Bible says and what the world says. And I'll tell you why. When I became a believer in 1970 and started reading about the world system and started reading about the human heart, all of a sudden, it was like blinders fell off. And I began to realize that it was as though I was taken to the moon with a powerful telescope, and I could just sit up there and watch people scurrying around trying to fix humanity and realizing it can't be done. It can't. It is impossible. Listen to all the political promises and speeches. Listen to all the commencement speeches. Listen as much as you want. You can hear them over and over and over again. They all basically say the same thing, and nothing ever really changes. And nothing's going to change in the next 4 years, the next 4 years after that. Yes, there will be changes. Yes, there'll be some things are good, some things are bad. But in the great big scheme of things, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. There will always be people that don't get along over and over and over again. That's my apologetic. Whenever I talk to anybody that's lost, I go, show me somebody that's fixed this thing. And the scriptures tell us that story from Genesis to Revelation. It starts out with everything being fine in the first two chapters. And it ends with everything being fine in the last couple of chapters. In between, it's nothing but a disaster. And you and I are living in that parenthesis. So when we get our hopes up about another year after that, that's all well and good. As Pete said a few minutes ago, his mercies are new every morning. And it was Mark Twain, and I've said this before, Mark Twain said, it's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me. It's what I do understand that bothers me. And I've always thought that was one of the cleverest lines ever said from an atheist or an agnostic. And I've told you, I've reversed that. It's what I do understand about the Bible that convinces me that what I don't understand about the Bible must have a reasonable explanation. Because nobody could have written this book. No human being. Yes, we have maybe 66 books with over 1,500 years with 40 different authors and so on. You can see the fingerprints of humans in this. You'll see that Paul has a different writing style than Peter, and Peter has a different writing style than John, and so on. But still, it is God's sovereign spirit that is hovering over this to allow a particular revelation to be given to mankind that he would otherwise have no knowledge of. And that's what's the beauty of this particular book. And so it's the revelation of God's world and about this world system and the human heart that convinces me. And so when I look at this, the Bible also says this. Think if you can think of any other book, any ancient writing, Shakespeare, any book that would be said this of. Here are some of the metaphors that are found in the Bible itself about the Bible. It's called water, fire, light, a sword, a seed, milk, food, a hammer, a mirror, lamp, gold, honey, an anchor, and many more. Can you think of any book that you could say that? Can you think of any single powerful writing, poem, anything of which that can be said? Now, of course, that's internal, it's saying it, but it's true. The Bible does and is all of those things. It has an incredible ability to do something that nothing else can do. For example, the scriptures alone can convert a person. literally convert somebody. Plato can't do that. Aristotle can't do that. None of the writings of Shakespeare. They cannot convert somebody. There is no writing that can declare you justified or declared righteous. There is no place anywhere on this globe, any holy writings anywhere, that can declare you as perfectly righteous other than this book. There is no book that can take you out of one kingdom and put you into another kingdom. There is no book that can make you a new creation other than this. And I've said this to young pastors, I've said this to literally every time I talk to pastors that have been around even for a while, I've said this over and over and over again. Always give the gospel. Don't ever leave without giving the gospel. Because you have no idea who is there. Even if you look around and you go, I know these. They're all believers. You don't know that. I had a lady come to me about 2 years ago. Been coming here for a long time. She just stiff-armed the gospel. She couldn't. One day she grabbed me in the back and she said, I get it. Today, I get it. And passed from death unto life. I had a couple. This just came to me. I wouldn't even plan on saying this. There was a couple that came, and they would sit on the front row back in the old church, week after week after week, sat right there in the front row. And they were planning on getting married, so they came in for marriage counseling. The first thing I do is I want to find out where they are spiritually. So I asked this couple. I said, when did you come to know Christ? And it was kind of a fumbling around. It was kind of fuzzy. And so I said, what do I say at the end of every single message? They looked at each other and, I don't know. And I said, every single Sunday, you're sitting right there. You're not asleep. You're right there. They could repeat back things that I'd said. They could not repeat back the gospel. They couldn't. I said, what do I say about getting into heaven, getting into the kingdom of God? And here's what they both said. Be good. Keep the commandments. Try your best. I'm thinking, are you blind? Yes. 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 Blinded. They finally got it. Finally got it. You don't know. I don't know when people are watching online. I have no idea how many people don't get it. And that's why the gospel, when I saw so many people getting converted in the very early stages, it isn't a matter, the Bible doesn't need to be defended. You don't defend a lion, all right? It can take care of itself. The Bible doesn't need that. I've often said to people that are unbelievers, I'll say, just go home and read the Gospel of John. Download it, get it somewhere. If you don't have a Bible, read the Gospel of John. When you're finished, ask yourself, was that a fairy tale? Could anybody have written that? Just read it. Because when the scriptures talk about being powerful and so on, it's like a grenade that goes off. All your job is, all my job is as a pastor is pull the pin. I got nothing else to do. That's it. So let's take a look at this particular text. First off, it is alive. It is alive, or the King James might say quick, it's alive. The reason it is alive is that it can impart life. It can sort of reproduce. In 1 Peter, it says, being born again, not by corruptible seed, but by the word of God. It has the ability to impart life. It has the ability to take somebody who walks into this auditorium completely dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God, and to walk out a new creation, having had a new birth, alive in Christ. No other book can do that. No other message can do that. And so here, the writer of Hebrews is saying, it is alive. It is alive. This is what it is. It is powerful. The Bible says, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, the dunamis, dynamite. It's the power of God unto salvation, not my preaching, not your personality, not your winsome ways, not all your apologetics. God can use those things and does leverage those things, but ultimately it is the gospel that is the power for salvation to the person who believes. And that's what this is talking about. It's talking here in Hebrews about this being, this word is alive and it is powerful. An atomic bomb can kill people, but it can't give life. And this is the only message and the only book that actually gives life. When you throw the grenade, when you throw the dunamis out there and it explodes, it doesn't kill people, it gives people life. It gives people life. And it changes people's lives dramatically, dramatically. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword here is a small sword, a very, you know, more intricate to use, not something that's heavy to wield. Why does it talk about it being a sword? Normally, when you think of a sword, you think of something that can cut flesh or cut a rope, whatever. But this is a metaphor for cutting deep within the human soul and how we think. And it's amazing how many times you may be struggling with something, and perhaps you're going through Proverbs or you're reading someplace in Scripture, and all of a sudden you get the answer. And here's an important thing to note if you happen to be watching or you're here. The Scriptures tell us very clearly in a number of places that once you have believed the gospel, you now have a mind that is illuminated. It is capable of understanding what used to be foolishness to you now makes sense to you. All of a sudden, things make sense. Your mind is illuminated, and even the deep things of God. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to know the original languages. God has a way of speaking to each and every one of us out of this book. And so it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what it is. Now let's see what it does. What does it actually do? Well, it pierces. What does it pierce? It pierces between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So this is what it does. Now, scholars love to argue about things that don't really interest me that much. A lot of it. Is man made up of a body, soul, and spirit? Or is he just made up of a body and a soul? Or a spirit? Sometimes theologians combine soul and spirit. You get into all kinds of discussions on that. I normally put it this way. When I read in the Gospel of Mark, the man that says, he says, I believe, help my unbelief. I take that to mean, I believe because I've been born of the Spirit of God and I now have a right relationship with God. I believe, my spirit believes. Help my unbelief. My soul is really struggling. I think of the spirit as that which relates to God and my soul as that which relates to the world. You know, I know that God says he's with me, he'll never leave me nor forsake me. I understand where I'm going to spend eternity. All those things are wonderful, I get it. And they're not just intellectual, they're true. And all of a sudden the tidal wave of life comes at me. COVID or a bad report from the doctor or whatever. And now all of a sudden I find myself, do I really believe? I'm struggling. That's my soul and my spirit. And this is what I think when it says it can pierce even between the soul and the spirit. Something I can't even fully grasp or understand. The Bible can do that. And the joints and the marrow. I mean, even doctors, where is that fine line there? These are just metaphorical statements to say this book, this word, this gospel can do things that we can't even begin to grasp in the medical world. It's not actually talking about cutting between, you know, your joints and your marrow. It's saying, can you even conceive of that? Or the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What's the difference between your thoughts and your intents? What? What is that? And these are hard things to put into place. And what this passage is saying is, you need to realize the value of what this book is about. You need to realize the value of what this can do. And again, entertainment and material possessions and time have eroded the evangelical church's desire to seek out spiritual growth and health in the Scriptures. It's just taking place more and more and more. Look, at, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 5. He goes on in Hebrews chapter 5, he says this in verse 11. And this is what he is saying to the people. He's not saying, just hang in there. I know you're going through a hard time. Here's what he says, verse 11, chapter 5. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. By constant use have trained themselves. We are looking at things today on television and on the internet that Christ died for, that he shed his blood for. Having your conscience, your ability, your understanding exercised to know right from wrong. It was never God's intention that we would know evil. Never. We're not to be wise unto evil, according to Romans. But we live in a world that's filled with a lot of evil. So the scripture here is saying, if you're just taking milk, you'll never know what's going on. You don't have to be a scholar. I said, just read. Just spend some time. Don't plan on 5 hours a day or something that you're not going to keep. Just spend some time and ask God to open up your heart, illuminate your mind, to see some of the deep things. Because when you do, you'll all of a sudden start saying, I think I know this is right, and I think I know this is wrong. This is right, and this is wrong. Because the Word has an ability to divide and get inside and distinguish between our thoughts and our intents and all those types of things. And so it's so key. I'm thinking of King David, Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Open them. He can read, but he wants them illuminated. And then he goes on and he says, I'm a stranger in this world. Hide not your commandments from me. They're here for us. We've got it all. We have far more than David had. Far more revelation than David had. David says, how am I supposed to navigate through this life, through this mess, if you don't tell me? If you don't give me the words to navigate, how am I going to know? What am I going to do? You know, the more I'm just aware of what the Word says about the human heart and the human condition, I can look at all the political promises and lean back and find it actually is a humor show. It's just funny. It's serious, but it's funny when I hear these incredible promises that only God can fulfill. Only God. Only the gospel. Only this book. And that's why it's so important that we understand the authority of this book. So the question we really have to ask ourselves is this. What blocks our desire to get into this book? I mean, what really blocks it? You can say it's hard. Matter of fact, many of you, my wife and I read through the scriptures this year and finished a few days early. So I told Kay on January 1, I said, well, starting over again. She goes, I just read it. And I said, yeah, we're going to start over again. She goes, again? She says, can I just start in the New Testament? She goes, boy, those Old Testament stories are pretty tough. She's read the Bible before. She knows that. But she's simply saying that, you know, this is a hard book. It's a really hard book. It's a difficult book. You got to dig. This is why it talks about the meat of the Word. The meat of the Word. You've heard me talk about my Dr. Cameron at Florida Bible College that had read the Bible 350 times from cover to cover. And I was digging through some old photos, and I have a picture of 1975. I had Dr. Cameron come up and preach in one of our early services. We flew him up, and there's a picture. Kay took out an old Polaroid or something and took a picture of Dr. Cameron and me sitting at our kitchen table with the Bible open. I probably had asked him a question. He was going through the scriptures. And I remember him telling me that of all the books that have layers, he says, all the books in the Bible have layers. He says you should read every book at least 50 times. That's what he said, 50. So he said he had read Hebrews at the time, I think something like 1,350 times. And he said, he had this wonderful southern accent, wonderful voice. He'd go, oh my, it's just starting to come together. Just starting to get it. Oh, the layers in Hebrews, oh my. And he would just, he's one that could quote every single thing in the Bible. He just quoted it all. But when he told me that he was just starting to get it after his 1,300th reading, that wasn't real encouraging, but it was. It just shows you the depth. It shows you the depth. There's no end. There's just no end in sight to this book that gives life to the human soul and to the spirit. Great, great statements. So what blocks my desire? Is there something that I love so much more, whether it's entertainment or my videos or sports or whatever, that just blocks me from even getting in? You don't have to read through the entire Bible. Pick a book. I think the Gospel of John, though incredibly profound, is a good book just to read. Go back and start reading Proverbs or the Psalms. You know, the Psalms were written for COVID. They are written for COVID, a lot of them. You know, where are you, O Lord? How long is this going to last? You see all of our feelings coming out, the reality of life and the turbulence of life. And now let me just pause as I finish with this. I don't know how many youth are here, and I don't know how many youth are watching, but I would encourage those of you that have maybe some young people in the family, just listen, take this from an old guy, all right? This world is only going to throw more technology and more entertainment. This world is going to do every single thing it can to keep you from believing this book. The sexual mores, the sexual revolution, all the latest science and the liberal universities are going to go after this book with everything they've got. And you just need to cling to the fact that this book makes it very clear that they don't have the answer. If they had the answer, we'd be living in utopia by now. That's all you need to know. You don't have to understand all there is about fighting all these different scientific. You don't need to know that. You got everything right here, right here. It tells you exactly why this world's in the mess that it's in. And it tells you that science is not going to fix it, as good as science may be. The next politician's not going to fix it, as good as the next politician. The politician after that might be. Military's not going to fix it. Medicine's not going to fix it. The gospel is what fixes it. It doesn't fix it. It redeems it. It makes all the difference in the world. And if you can just cling to that and realize you're going to hear all kinds of things about this book that the people that make those claims don't even know what it says. And if they do know what it says, they're like the couple that sat here for 2 years and didn't even know what I was saying. Blinded. Darkened heart. In sin. Lost. Hopeless. That's what you've got to cling to. Don't ever get pushed away. Cling to that. Because there's simply going to be more and more of the sexual revolution, immorality is going to be coming our way. So I want to, in the future here, in the next week or two, I'm going to start coming out with some very short videos. I've talked to JVD about it to try to encourage people at home. They're not going to be lengthy. They're going to be fairly short, just to kind of want to continue to keep shepherding and pastoring people. And next week, we're going to look more and more into the actual digging into this book and pulling things out that we so desperately need. But here is an interesting thing. Of all the statements that the Bible makes about the Bible, it says that the Scripture is inspired of God. It says it's all Scripture is inspired of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible makes lots of statements about itself, but here's a statement that it makes. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, says this. He says, the Scriptures make us wise unto salvation. Wise unto salvation. If you're watching right now, and I were to ask you what you think salvation is, if you think it has something to do with your human goodness to impress God, and I don't mean this in a bad way, you're ignorant concerning salvation. Because most religions want to attach to the nature of man's natural feelings. I am a good person. God is a good God. He will let me in. As long as my good works outweigh my bad, or I go to church enough, somehow I'll get in. No. That is why the scriptures are written to make us wise unto salvation. Otherwise, we would not know what salvation was. We would have no idea how to enter into the kingdom of God. There's no instructions around here. It's not written in the clouds. How would you ever know? You would lean on your own understanding, as Proverbs says. You would lean upon your natural desire to think that you're an okay person. But the scriptures come along and they say, no, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you're in desperate need of a redeemer, somebody that will purchase you out from under that slave market of sin and the consequences of that sin, the eternal consequences of that sin, and put you into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son. When you put your faith in Christ, this gospel, this book, is the only place that can declare you righteous, not make you righteous or try to get you righteous, declare you as righteous. When God drops the gavel and says, you believed in my Son, you trusted in his death, burial, and resurrection, I declare you as righteous because his righteousness is placed to your account. And all of your sin is placed to his account. That's good news. And now that you know it, you're wise unto salvation. And I can't think of a better way to start this year off than to believe that message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had this morning to preach your word, your gospel. And I pray there wouldn't be a person online or here that would do what that couple did for so many years, just sat there in their blindedness, not understanding the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, how I pray. Lord, I pray that people would call upon the Lord, even this very moment, to save them. Lord, I pray for our church. I pray that we would not take a vacation from you just during this difficult time. I pray for our nation. I pray for a vaccine. I pray for healing. I pray for all those things. But Lord, ultimately, you're in charge. You're sovereign over all these events. And so we pray that we would dig and dive into your word and feel the strength and the power that comes from the gospel itself. And it's always our desire to see that you'd be the one to receive all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. And we'll pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.